The book of Ruth, Romans chapter 8, and our title, Bitter or Better. You've heard the story of the guy that changed all the windows in throughout his house, and then only later figured out that it was his eyeglasses that were actually cracked. It's so important that we have the right perspective in life. Sometimes we look at life through broken lenses. My wife, before she became a school teacher, before I was even met her, her desire was actually to become a director of an art museum. She loves art. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as an artist is concerned, I don't know much about it. She can look at a Picasso and see how the great art and worth of this piece of art. And I look at it and I go, that looks like a five-year-old did that. So we look at it with a different perspective. And so we look at things through different lenses. And today I want to encourage us to look through a biblical lens. As we look at our lives, that we look at it through a biblical lens. As we look at things like motherhood, some people look at motherhood as something they aspire to. That's what they want to do. They can't wait. There are others that see motherhood as an obstruction, as an obstacle in their way of climbing the corporate ladder or realizing and reaching their hopes and their dreams. There are those who want to be mothers and can't be mothers. And so we all look through different lenses as we look at different things in life. Well, today, in honor of Mother's Day, we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth, and our title is Bitter or Better. Bitter or Better. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I'll read that again. "And we know that for those who love God, all things," everything, "works together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Those who love God and those who have been called according to his purpose. And so the good is our betterment. It's so that we would be better and not bitter. But we need to be very careful. Things that happen in our lives can cause us to become bitter instead of better. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today as we open up the book of Ruth together today. So before we get there, just the Old Testament is divided into four sections: the law, history, the wisdom literature, and the prophets. The law, those are those books of Moses from the life of Adam all the way to the end of Moses' life. Then you get the history books. That's the life of Joshua, who was the great military general who took over after Moses, right until the rebuilding of that second temple. Then we get the wisdom literature. That's Psalms and Proverbs, the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, and so on. And then finally, we get the prophets from the book of Isaiah all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Well, today the book of Ruth is a history book. It falls into the history of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is sandwiched between two other history books, and that is the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. And so let's do a quick overview of those two books to get the context, to understand the context of the book of Ruth. The book of Judges, in the days of the Judges, we see Joshua dies, their great military general leading them into the conquest of the promised land, taking out all those nations that were there, that were opposed to God. But Israel doesn't finish. Joshua dies, and Israel doesn't finish conquering the land. And instead of conquering the land, what they do is do exactly what God told them not to do, because they began to follow the idols and the gods of the people in the land. And that was the reason they were meant to conquer the land, because very quickly we just absorb the culture and the idolatry of these other nations around us. So Israel has no leader. Moses is dead. Joshua is dead. So God raises up a series of these obscure leaders, and they're called judges. There are 12 of them: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Now, you might remember two or three of those names, or recognize two or three of those names, but there were 12 in all. Interesting, there were 12 judges, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what the beginning of the book of Judges says in Judges chapter 19 about the time of the judges. Ralph's going to read that for us.
"Well, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways.
So now the second judge in the book of Judges, named Ehud, Ehud was a left-handed character. And in chapter 3, we read that Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's what Israel did again and again. And so God gave them over to the king of the Moabites, King Eglon, the king of the Moabites. Who were the Moabites? Well, remember when Abraham and Lot separated? Abraham's nephew was Lot, and he went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he and his two daughters and his wife escaped. But the wife looked back, and she was killed. She turned into the pillar of salt. And he and the two daughters escaped into the hills. And then we read that they got their father drunk and committed incest with their father. And that's where the Moabites come from one of those daughters, one of those clans. The Moabites were the enemies of God. They began with an ancestral relationship. And now the king of the Moabites was King Eglon. He was a very, very overweight, fat guy, lots of blubber. And when Ehud stabbed him with his left hand, the Bible says the dagger went right into those fat rolls that you couldn't even see the dagger anymore. And so after that, the Israelites killed 10,000 Moabites. And it says the land of Israel had peace and rest for 80 years. So the context: Moabites, bad guys. Days of the Judges, a terrible time in the life of the Jews. The context: the book of Ruth is slap bang in the middle of Judges and 1 Samuel. And so the book of Judges ends with this phrase. Ralph will read it for us. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
So no king of Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So let's look at the other side of Ruth in the context, the book of Samuel. Not 2 Samuel, but it begins with 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel begins with a lady by the name of Hannah. Well, that's actually not true. It actually begins with a man by the name of Elkanah. But since it's Mother's Day, we're going to focus on the ladies. And so Elkanah's wife, her name is Hannah. And Hannah is barren. She's childless. And she goes into the temple and she prays that she can have a child. But prayer is so foreign in the days of the Judges. Prayer is so foreign in this spiritual famine that even the priest looks at her, Eli the priest, and he thinks she's drunk. Now, doesn't that remind us of Pentecost, when those who received the Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden those who didn't understand, they said they drunk? And so this was the spiritual condition of the priests. They didn't even understand prayer. And so prayer was so foreign. But Hannah gets her answer. She prays for a child, and she promises God that she'll raise him up in the temple. And so Solomon is born, and Solomon becomes both a prophet and a priest of God. But during Solomon's life, the people demand a king. We want a king. And so King Saul is chosen. Now, King Saul is not a man after God's own heart. He was an evil king. And so 16 chapters into the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel anoints David as king, a man after God's own heart. But David does not become king straight away. David has to wait until the end, 31 chapters of Samuel, until he becomes king. And then in chapter 2, then David is, or should I say 2 Samuel, then David is the king. But the whole of 1 Samuel, we have everyone does what is evil in the eyes of the Lord, and their king is an evil King Saul, who actually tries to kill David, God's anointed one. So this is the political climate of Israel. This is where we find the book of Ruth, between Judges and weeping Hannah, who the priest thinks is drunk. So the barrenness of Judges is a picture of the barrenness, the spiritual barrenness of the people of God. And that's now we find the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is the smallest book of the history books. It's only 4 chapters long. Very, very small book and very, very small characters, really. But wonderfully, what we know is good things come in small packages. It's not just that the book is small, but the characters seem so small and insignificant. We have to ask the question, who is the main character in the book of Ruth? Some people would say, well, it's named after Ruth, so Ruth is the main character. But then others would argue, hold on, but Naomi, isn't she the main character? It begins with Naomi and it actually ends with Naomi. The woman actually say that Naomi is the one who is blessed with the son. But then others will say, no. The real leading character is Boaz, because Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who comes and redeems them. So he must be the main character. Well, I'd like to argue they're all wrong. The main character is God himself. This is a book about God, that God is at work in the lives of seemingly insignificant people, everyday folks who suffer loss, who suffer hurts, who suffer sorrows and broken dreams and broken hearts. And God works through all of that, and he brings about his amazing, perfect plan of redemption to the whole world. So let's read through the book of Ruth, and I've asked a few different guys to read this as we read through the whole chapter of the book of Ruth, of chapter 1, and then the first line of verse 2. So Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 1.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
Sorry about that. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her.
And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz.
Amen. Thank you, gents. The word of the Lord to us this morning. And so, spoiler alert for those who have never read the book of Ruth before, but ultimately Ruth marries Boaz. And this book is only three chapters long, so you can read it yourself. Four chapters long. You've only got three more chapters to go. You can read it yourself at home today if you would like to. But here we see God doing a wonderful thing, because Boaz is of the family of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Levirate marriage now is possible. They can be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. And through this, we see Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer, becomes Ruth's husband, and they have a son together. And the story ends with Ruth having this son and ends in blessing. But again, here we see Romans chapter 8, verse 28 in play. Let's look again. Brock's going to read it for us, what Romans chapter 8, 28 says.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
Amen. And so what we're going to see here, the book ends with Ruth having a son and being redeemed, but the book actually ends with the focus, the ladies of the town actually focus on Naomi and says it's Naomi that has the son named Obed. And so we see that both Ruth and Naomi are actually redeemed. Although it's Ruth's baby, Naomi as the mother-in-law has been redeemed as well. So it's a very, very happy ending. But long before the happy ending, we see it start with all this trouble. Chapter 1 begins, there's a famine in the land. But even at the end of the first chapter, we see there's hope. Because at the end of the first chapter, it ends with there's a harvest in Bethlehem. Before we even get to Boaz, there's a harvest in Bethlehem. So we see a life of tragedy and difficulty and strife, but there's always hope because God is in control. So the story of Ruth begins with a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread, but there is no bread in the house of bread. So they go off looking for a better life, a life of more fruitfulness because of the famine in the land. But instead of finding fruitfulness, they find more barrenness. They have death and loss. And so first Naomi's husband dies. And so he died, it must have been while the boys were actually still young, because they weren't married yet when the husband dies, if you read the passage carefully. And only later, then the two boys marry Moabite wives. And then both boys, both sons, die. We don't know why they die. We don't know how they die, but they die. And so it all seems meaningless. It all seems purposeless. And in the end, we see Naomi now heading back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, because now, this time, God has visited Bethlehem and there's bread, there's food in the house of bread. And so she starts a pilgrimage on the way back. No husband and no sons. Now, Bethlehem was a little town in Judah, but it's fruitful again. But we've got to ask ourselves a question. When they left, there was no food. There was a famine in the land, but there was a famine of spiritual food in the land as well. We see that in the book of Ruth, and we see that in the context of the book of Ruth, because we saw what Judges was like and 1 Samuel. There was no hope of spiritual food in the land, because even the priests were corrupt. I mean, Eli's sons, who were priests, they were actually put to death by God because they themselves, the word used in the Greek is they were worthless. They were the priests of God. And so they go to the land of Moab. Moab, remember, that was the place of the enemy. If there was no food or spiritual food, but they end up going to an even more godless place. And so that is meant to shock us when we see that these Israelites, this little family, went to Moab. But God was working out his eternal plan in the midst of human unfaithfulness and human suffering. So the story begins with a man by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech means God is king, or God is my king. That was his name. Naomi means pleasant. So we have God is my king, married to pleasant. We go, man, it can only get better from here. But instead, there's a famine in the land. There's a spiritual famine, and they have two sons. And notice, if you read that passage carefully, even before they moved to Moab, they had their two sons, and they named them in the land of Judah, in Bethlehem. They named them Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly or weak. Chilion means destruction. So they gave these names to their sons because of the context that they were in, even before they left to Moab. So they were hoping for a better future in the land of Moab. But 10 years later, Naomi was widowed. Her sons were dead. Her sons that had married Moabite wives. Were they forbidden to marry these Moabite wives? Well, yes, if they didn't convert. And there's no sign that they actually converted to Judaism, to God, to Jehovah as their God before this in the land of the Moabites. So both daughters now are widowed, and Naomi has lost both her sons. So instead of fruitfulness, they've got famine and loss in their family. So Naomi now decides she's going to take the long trek back home to Bethlehem. Could you imagine? She goes back to her old friends, and her old friends see her. Hey, Naomi, good to see you. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. So here's the question. Was it wrong for Naomi and her little family to go to Moab? Was it wrong for them to marry Moabite wives? We don't know about, did they join with their foreign gods? Did the wives convert? Should they have just never left in the first place? We can't really answer all of these questions with accuracy. But what we do know is that life was no better in Moab. Life was bitter. What we do know is that all of us make decisions in life, don't we? We make decisions that affect the people around us, especially those that are closest to us, especially those within our immediate family. As parents, we make decisions, and those decisions impact our children's lives. As adolescent children, we make decisions, and those decisions can impact our parents. Or even as adult parents, we can make decisions that impact our elderly parents' lives. The question is, how do we make the decisions that we make in life? Do we go with what feels right at the time? Are our decisions purely based on our circumstances? Well, we don't want this circumstance, we want that circumstance. We just want our circumstances to change. So any change is as good as what we have currently. So we just want to change our circumstances. How do you make decisions in life? Do you make them because of finances? Do you make decisions because of educational opportunities or educational options? Do you make decisions based on love? Is it love for God, love for your family, love for some other things that you enjoy, love for yourself? What are your decisions based on? Selfishness, pride, desperation, spontaneity? How do you make decisions? In my 25 years or more in counseling families, counseling people, whether they're going to get married, whether they're in marriage, whether they want to get out of a marriage, whether they're making decisions of where to study or where to move. Should I move to this or that city? Should I take this job? The big question is, what is your motivation? What's motivating you? In Numbers chapter 3, Moses and Aaron and their sons pitched the tent on the east side of the tabernacle, close to the tabernacle. No one else could come that close because they were the only ones who were responsible for going into that tabernacle on behalf of the people. But in the New Testament, we see a lot of that has changed. In the New Testament, those that are in Jesus Christ, all of us are not only sons and daughters of God, but the Bible says that all of us are priests of God. Look what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, one of the His People famous verses says. Brock's going to read it for us.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
So you see, as Christians, we are all priests of God. Therefore, it's not just a pastor or a missionary that needs to pray, Lord, where do you want me to go? How should I serve you with in my vocation? Every single Christian is a priest. Every single Christian needs to answer the question when they say, where should I go to school? It is a spiritual question. What job should I take? What city should I live in? Who should I marry? We need to make sure that we pitch our tent close to the tabernacle, meaning we need to plant our life nearest to the heart of God, nearest to the people of God, nearest to the mission and the purpose of God. We need to ask ourselves, will this decision that I make move me closer or further away from the heart of God? Will this decision that I make, how would it change? How would it help or would it hurt my relationship with God? How would it help or will it hurt my relationship with my family and the people that God has called me to love most and to minister to most? St. Augustine once said, love God and do what you want. Did you get that? Love God and do what you want. Jesus put it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey me. The psalmist put it this way, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, the desires of your heart will be the delight of God's heart. We would become men and women after God's own heart if we love the Lord first. Then all our decisions would be, well, Lord, does this honor you? Then I will do it. Does this dishonor you? Well, then I won't do it. So our purpose in life is to glorify God. So whether you become a nurse or not, that's not the big deal. The big deal is if you become a nurse, if you want to become a nurse, is it so that you could use that to glorify God? I'm going to become a teacher. Wonderful. But I'm going to do this to glorify God. Or I'm not going to become a teacher. No, what are you going to do? I'm going to become an office clerk. Fine, no problem. Are you going to glorify God? And so whatever we do, a nurse, a teacher, an office clerk, a stay-at-home mom, a homemaker, whatever it is it to glorify God? Whether I'm a wife or a daughter or a mother, whoever, my purpose is that I glorify God. When Naomi, or Pleasant, as her name means, and her husband, God is my king, Elimelech, they left for Bethlehem. They left for godless Moab. They were looking for something better, but it only turned into bitterness, turned into something bitter. It ended up even more barren than the life that they had left. And so now, years later, Naomi heads back to Bethlehem, no longer Pleasant, but bitter. And all along the way, she had a lot to ponder, spinning in her mind on the long journey back to Bethlehem. But on the way, she stops and she turns to her two daughters-in-law and she tells them, turn back. Now, it's interesting that she doesn't tell them in Moab and she doesn't tell them in Bethlehem, but it's along the way. They start the trek together. And then she says, turn back. And the theme, the word turn is very prevalent in this first chapter. Look at what she says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 11 to 13.
But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.
So turn or return is mentioned many times in this chapter, the theme of this chapter. This section reminds me of that starving prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. See, we had to put Luke in there somewhere. In Luke chapter 15, where the prodigal son comes to his senses and he says, I will return to my father. And I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Because he said, how many of my father's servants, lower servants, have bread to eat? And here I am starving, wanting to eat pig's food. And so he set back. He returned. But what happened when he returned? He didn't just get a piece of bread. His father had a feast waiting for him. And so here we see the daughters-in-law, they could now have a choice. Return back to Moab or return to Bethlehem with Naomi. Which one? And all of us in life find ourselves in a place like that often, where we have a choice to make. Which way will we turn? Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, return, go back to Moab. Don't return with me. Go back to Moab. Life will be better for you there. You have a future there. You can get married there. You can have children there. You can have prosperity there. I cannot offer you any of that where I'm going. Naomi was bitter and she had lost all hope. So in verse 14, we see Orpah returns back to the people of Moab. It's interesting, this word Orpah, that's where Oprah Winfrey got her name from, but her dad spelt it incorrectly on her birth certificate, Orpah. But Ruth clung to Naomi. Clung. This word clung is the same word we get in Genesis when God says a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one. It's the picture of the cleaving, the welding together, the joining and not letting go. And Ruth says, I'm clinging to you and I will not let you go. Kind of that clinging that I remember when I was in nursery school. I remember my mother dropping me off on the first day and she was going off to work and I clung onto her leg and I said, I will not let you go. And she said, I've got to go to work and I've got to go. And I said, I don't care where you go. Take me with you. And here Ruth clung onto Naomi for dear life. For dear life. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 to 18.
But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
Ruth had no idea what lay ahead for her with Naomi. But I believe that God had inclined Ruth's heart towards Naomi and towards him, and she could not and would not let go. She was so inclined to cling onto Naomi. But the possibility of marriage and children going with Naomi was slim to impossible. Yet her commitment to cling to Naomi, and most importantly to Naomi's God, was her motivation. She was limiting her options. She was limiting her freedom. In Moab, the world was her oyster. Back in Moab, she could go back to her gods. She could go back to her life before Naomi. She could marry anyone. She could do anything. In Moab, her options were limitless. With Naomi and Naomi's God, now her options were limited. But she clings on nonetheless, and she commits, and she doesn't let go. Well, they get back to Bethlehem. And the friends back in Bethlehem see Naomi, and Naomi says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. But you know, if those friends had read Romans chapter 8, verse 28, perhaps some of them, although it wasn't written then, perhaps some of them would have said, well, that's a good verse. Let's give that to Naomi at this time. You know, Naomi, you don't need to be bitter because all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And at that moment in time, that probably wouldn't have been the best thing to say to Naomi, because that would have sounded so shallow and so hollow to her in that time. The last 10 years for Naomi were terrible, filled with pain and loss. Her mind was spinning about the what ifs. What if we had made different choices in our lives? Maybe so much could have turned out so differently. So she just says to her friends, just call me bitter. But the rest of the story unfolds, and we see what God was actually doing through all of this. Yes, there is loss. Yes, there is sadness. Yes, there is tragedy, a deep feeling of hopelessness, and even turned into bitterness. But what was God doing in Naomi's life? Was God's purpose that Naomi and his promise is all things work together so that you could become bitter for your bitterness or your betterness? your betterness. You see, the good of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is not material prosperity. The good in Romans 8:28 is not a carefree life. The good in Romans 8:28 is not a problem-free or tragedy-free life. No, God promises that we would have hardship in this world. And some of them, some of us more than others. But the good of Romans 8:28 is our salvation. And the good of Romans 8:28, even more specifically, is our sanctification. You see, when God made Adam and Eve and they fell into sin, God already had a plan. And that was the plan of redemption. And the plan of restoring those who were made in God's image, who fell from his image, back into the image of God. And that was through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good in Romans 8:28 is not just saving us, the imputed righteousness of Christ upon us, which is the beautiful, beautiful gospel. But all things that happen in life, every single thing, good and bad, that happens to you and me is to make us more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, transforming us into his image. That's the purpose of God. And all of history, including your own personal history, is unfolding in God's story, God's redemptive story. That is his story, history. Is God's story. And that's why we said, what kind of lenses do we wear when we look at life? And our theme over the last few weeks, we've said, we cannot look afford to look at life through a telescope, through one single lens, because we will become bitter, or the lens can be cracked because all of a sudden our perspective in life becomes skewed because of our circumstances in life. But rather we need to look through binoculars and say, these are my circumstances, but this is what I see in his story, in the biblical perspective. This is what God's doing. And together, I see his story. And I look at life through a biblical lens and a biblical perspective. And I say, God is doing a great thing, a good thing, not only for his glory, but for my good. The Bible speaks about progressive, is a picture of progressive revelation. It begins with the fall of Adam and Eve, but God's plan straight away to bring redemption. Remember right in the midst of that tragedy in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell and the curse came upon them, God said to the serpent, but the offspring of this woman will crush your head, serpent. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was bruised by Satan and sin. And death, but only bruised because he crushed Satan's head. Satan, sin, and death. And we have redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we see through the unfolding scriptures, the end of the story, that Jesus Christ is victorious. And everybody who is in Christ is victorious. And everything that happens throughout history, and even your own personal history, God works for the good. Therefore, stop looking at life through a single lens. It'll cause you to be bitter. It'll cause you to become cynical. It'll lead to you to become depressed. But let's have a biblical worldview and see God is doing something amazing through everything that happens in history and in my own personal life. And so the story of Ruth ends with Ruth chapter 4, and Sean will read verses 13 to verse 17.
So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Did you notice that? They said a son has been given to Naomi. Both Ruth and Naomi experienced the benefits and the blessing of the kinsman redeemer. Bitterness now gave way to betterness, to blessedness, to rejoicing of redemption blessedness. Ruth, who was once a hopeless, helpless foreigner in a godless society, through a series of tragic events, ends in absolute blessedness. Not only hope for herself and blessedness for herself, but hope for the entire nation of Israel. Because Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of the greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, King David. And there's hope for you and me as well. Because when we read Matthew chapter 1 and we see the genealogy of Jesus, we see the bloodline of King David comes to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of God. And the Bible clearly explains to us that this is God in human form who gave his own life to redeem his people, his people. And Naomi, what seemed like a hopeless situation and caused bitterness, actually led to great hope for all of humankind. Naomi didn't know, I'm sure, she didn't live long enough to see that Ruth would be the great grandmother of King David, let alone see that this would lead to the ancestry of the Messiah. But through these tragic and her tragic experiences of loss and trouble and a seemingly hopeless situation experiences in life, we see the sovereign hand of God was with her all the time, all along, the hand of Almighty God fulfilling his perfect, beautiful purpose. And what is that purpose? Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 39 fills in that purpose for us. Let's read it together. Jacques is going to read it for us, and then some others.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
What then shall we say to those things, to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.
No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So this is a story of a seemingly insignificant little family that faced great loss, great hardship, and they probably thought, is there any purpose and plan in all of this? But God used their lives according to his perfect plan of redemption to save the world from sin. So next time you go through hardship and trouble, and you look at your life and you say, God, what's going on? Stop looking through that single lens. But open up both eyes and get a biblical perspective. And we see what God is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for having a perfect plan. Lord, help us to look at it through life, through a biblical lens, with a biblical perspective. Thank you that you used two widows, mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, in the days of the judges where everyone else did what was right in their own eyes. Lord, a daughter-in-law who loved her mother-in-law, and more importantly, loved her God enough to hold on for dear life and never let go in the direst of circumstances. And through this all, Lord, you brought Jesus Christ, redemption to all of us who believe. Father, help us to hold on to you like Ruth did and never let go. Thank you. In Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Amen.